Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
The idea was that when you were in Philippi or in Corinth, you kind of just felt like you were in Rome. It so reflected the capital as a colony. And the church is the colony of heaven in the country of death. The church is to be this place that it's like, wow, it's kind of like we're in heaven.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Sermon on the Mount. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, in a message titled, Jesus and the Severity of Sin. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
I'm happy to pick up once again in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you don't read it in your Bible anywhere. Now, here's the Sermon on the Mount. But we do read here in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down. He opened his mouth, his disciples gathered around them, and he began to teach them. And so that's how this section of scripture became known as the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've been doing each week, just to kind of catch everybody up, or maybe you're here today for the first time and you're just walking in and not quite sure what we're doing, and maybe wondering why we are reading and talking about verses 27 through 30 of chapter 5, it's because we've been making our way all the way through. And this is where we are. We'll go all the way through. The Sermon on the Mount ends at the end of the seventh chapter. So this sermon, though, just for clarification, it's not really instruction on how to get into the kingdom. Remember, Jesus sat down with his disciples and he taught them. So he's first of all teaching those who are already in the kingdom because they've embraced him as a Messiah. But the context makes it clear that the crowd expands and grows. So he begins to direct the message to a more general population, but the general population would be primarily Israelites, people who are the people of Israel. But again, it's not instruction on how to get into the kingdom. We know that we come into the kingdom by the work of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and us putting our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. So what the Sermon on the Mount is then, and what Jesus is saying here, is that now that I'm here, God's new world is coming into being, and these are the habits of heart and the ways of living which anticipate the new world here and now. So that Jesus has given us a picture of what life in his kingdom looks like. Basically, that is what he's doing here. And so these attitudes and behaviors that are described are not, as we've said, the things that you have to do to earn your way into God's favor, nor are they merely the rules of conduct. Now that you've become a Christian, they are themselves signs of life, the life of the kingdom, the life which Jesus came to bring. And this is something that, as you know, we've been talking about, the importance of living in the way of Jesus, living like Jesus taught us to live, by both verbally taught us to live this way, but also exemplified how we are to live. And how we live as the people of God is to be an indicator to the world that the kingdom of God has already arrived on some level. And it's also to be an invitation to people when they see the beautiful life of the kingdom to want to be part of that as well. And so each week, I think each of us have quoted that great little paragraph from Joachim Jeremiah. So let me just read it one more time, because I think it sums everything up quite well. What Jesus teaches in the sayings collected in the Sermon on the Mount is not a complete regulation of the life of the disciples and it is not intended to be. Rather, what is taught here are symptoms, signs, examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, which is still under sin, death, and the devil. You yourselves should be signs of the coming kingdom of God, signs that something has already happened. So this is the church as, and I've used this quite often, the Eugene Peterson quote, that the church is a colony of heaven in a country of death. That's what we are to be, a colony of heaven. You know, a colony was a place that was a miniature of the empire itself. So throughout the ancient world at the time that the New Testament was written, you had a number of places that were Roman colonies. Philippi was a Roman colony, for example. Corinth was a Roman colony. And so the idea was that when you were in Philippi or in Corinth, you kind of just felt like you were in Rome. It so reflected the capital as a colony. And the church is the colony of heaven in the country of death. The church is to be this place that it's like, wow, it's kind of like we're in heaven. It's kind of like we're in the presence of God. Sadly, we know that so often we failed in that regard, but that is the intention. And so just to catch us up to where we read today, verse 27, we have, of course, looked at what are called the Beatitudes. That's where we began. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the pure in heart, and so forth. From there, we also looked at what some have called the similitudes or the likenesses. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then in verses 17 and 18, Jesus, and it's important to remember this as well, Jesus speaks to his people, the Israelites. So this sermon is very much directed toward the people of God, the Israelites at the time. And so Jesus speaks to the Israelites whose entire lives revolved in some way or another around the law and the prophets, and clarifies his position on the law and the prophets. People would have been wondering, well, what this Jesus and this teaching, is this to replace the law and the prophets? Some of those who were antagonistic to Jesus would have suggested that he was contradicting the law and the prophets. So Jesus clarifies there, as you remember, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then having stated that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, Jesus then set out, and this is where we are today, he set out to correct the misinterpretation of the law that the religious leaders of his day had imposed upon the people. And so we saw that in earlier when he said in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you, so Jesus is correcting the misinterpretation that had become popular through the teaching of the rabbis. And he's going to do that here with the next topic that we're going to look at as well. But in this, there are two things that Jesus is seeking to do. This is what we'll spend our time looking at. Number one, he is showing that God's law was intended to govern not just the outward actions and behaviors, but first and foremost, the thoughts, intents, and motives of the heart. So this is where the religious leaders of the day, they completely missed that. For them, it was just simply, you shall not murder. I've not murdered anybody. I'm righteous. I'm fine. I'm good. But as we've already seen, looking at that, Jesus says, oh no, actually, murder is not just the physical act. It's preceded by things that go on in the heart. And if you're guilty of those things in your heart, then you are before God guilty of murder itself. And so he basically does the same thing with this next topic here, which is adultery. But the second thing that he does, he is bringing God's standard of righteous and just behavior to bear upon his kingdom disciples. And so those are the two things that we're going to look at. He's showing that God's law was intended to govern the thoughts, intents, and motives of the heart. So the religious leaders of the day, and not all of them, obviously, because we read about people like Nicodemus, we read about Joseph of Arimathea, we even read later about Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. There were those who were sincere, but many of the religious leaders of the day were basically hypocrites. And Jesus had no problem pointing that out. He oftentimes said to them, just right up front, "You hypocrites." Now, they were hypocrites because they had taken and just, again, made everything external. And so it was all about what you did externally, and they never really considered the heart before God. And so what we're talking about here is external religion, taking rules, taking commandments, taking ordinances and regulations, and just saying, okay, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I keep those things. But never considering that these things actually are intended not just to monitor your behavior, but to monitor your attitude. So you might very well have outwardly done the right things, but inwardly you have broken these commandments over and over again. And what external religion equals is moralism. And I'll tell you, today we're living in a time when I think even within the church, there has been a moralism that has crept in and in many ways replaced the essence of the New Testament message of the gospel. We'll talk about that more in a second. But many of the Pharisees, as I said, were moralist. And so this is what we would see. They were smug. They were self-righteous. They certainly did not see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. I mean, the biggest offense of Jesus was that he told them they needed to be saved. That was intolerable. They couldn't believe that Jesus would insinuate that there was anything the matter with them. They were so convinced of their own goodness and righteousness. After all, they could boast they had not committed adultery. They had not gone through the physical act of adultery. Far from it, they were the ones who would hunt down the adulterers and seek to bring them to justice. And we can read a story where that happens in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So as I said, there are moralists in the church today, just as there were moralists at the time of Jesus. Those who will boast of having never committed adultery, but are secretly addicted to pornography or constantly fantasizing about what it would be like to take so-and-so to bed. They likewise have never raised their hand against someone to murder them, but they've slain them 1,000 times over in their minds and engaged in character assassination with their lips. So this is not just, my point is simply, this is not just a problem that you found 2,000 years ago among the religious leaders. This is a perpetual occurrence in the religious world, where many never go beyond the external. They, like the religious leaders of Jesus' time, fail to realize that it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. Again, the external things, what they eat or drink, but what is inside, that is the problem. And then Jesus said this. It's recorded in the other Gospels, but in the 15th chapter, in another context, he says, "For from within, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person. So when Jesus says here, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, many would say, yep, we heard it, and we're proud to say that we've never committed adultery. They'd never committed adultery. They had never gone to the point of engaging in the physical act of adultery. But Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is piercing right through that external facade of righteousness, and he's dealing right with the heart issues. And if you think for a minute about that story in that's recorded for us in John chapter 8, where they take this woman and they bring her before Jesus and they throw her at the feet of Jesus and they say, this woman committed adultery. We caught her in the very act. Now, question has always been, where's the fella? He caught her in the very act. Where's the man? But this is what they said. And Moses in the law says to stone her, what do you say? And if you know the story, you know that Jesus didn't really respond initially to them. Instead, he stooped down and he began to write in the dirt. Nobody really knows exactly what he wrote. But what Jesus finally said to them was this. He said, okay, Moses in the law command to stone her. All right. The one among you that is without sin, let him throw the first stone. So Jesus he really acts out, in a sense, what he's saying here, in that he's revealing that even though they had never committed adultery, that they were guilty in their hearts. Now, let me say this. Not everyone is a self-deceived moralist. Some were, but others simply failed to realize the internal application of God's law. It wasn't that they were necessarily just hypocrites and they didn't even want to go there or think that that could be a possibility. They just simply didn't realize it. They didn't realize that the intention in the command was something beyond just external adherence to it. Paul the Apostle was in that place before his conversion. And Paul talks about the fact that before his own conversion, how he said regarding the law, he was blameless. Wow, how could you be blameless regarding the law? Well, Paul thought that the law was really pretty much just, make sure you don't do these things. And he had really worked hard to not do them. But then he writes this in Romans chapter 7, verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And what Paul is describing here is the moment in time when the reality of the internal breadth of the commandment struck him. So he says, I was alive once without the law. Paul never was without the law. He was born under the law. He was born into the nation of Israel, and therefore he was always under the law. But when he says, I was alive once without the law, means he didn't understand the full extent of the law. So he was fine. If you would have asked Paul before this moment of understanding came to him about the commands, he would have said, of course, I've kept them all. But when the commandment came, in other words, when he understood the depth and the breadth of the commandment, that it wasn't merely external, but that it was meant to govern the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and the very passage that Paul says was the determining factor for him was the passage, the final commandment, you shall not covet. And the religious leaders should have known that anyway. The seventh commandment said, you shall not commit adultery. But the tenth commandment said, you shall not desire your neighbor's wife. So the tenth commandment even clarified that it was not just behavior, it was attitude that was also included. So this is what Paul is describing here. So he says, when the commandment came, in other words, when I understood the breadth and the depth of the commandment, sin revived and I died. All of a sudden, Paul says, I realize, oh, wait, I am a sinner. And he says, I died, meaning that sin slew him. So what Jesus is teaching here, just to sum it up, is that no one has kept the law and can therefore trust in their own righteousness for acceptance with God. That is part of what Jesus is doing here in this sermon. And remember, Jesus said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. This is what he's talking about. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was that external righteousness. But Jesus said, your righteousness has to go beyond that. And it has to be a righteousness that is actually beyond your grasp. So Jesus is saying, you might never have committed the outward act of adultery or murder, but you have broken the command in your heart. We all have done that. He's forcing us to look beyond ourselves to the grace of God for salvation. So that's the first thing. Now, secondly, let's look at the second point. Jesus here is not removing the command. And this is where the application goes beyond the immediate listener, the Israelite, those who were already connected with the law. This is where the application goes to God's kingdom people. Jesus does not lower the standard for his kingdom people. He elevates it. So you see, Jesus brings clarity. He says, you have heard that it was said. This is what you've been thinking all along. But no, that's not the extent of it. This is what it actually means. And so he's raising the standard. As his people, we are not only going to keep ourselves from adultery, we are going to have our hearts renewed so that we do not look at one another lustfully, wondering how you can please me, but we look at each other purely wondering how we can honor one another and glorify God in our relationships. You see, this is what the life in the kingdom is supposed to look like. And this is why it's such a great, great travesty and a contradiction of the life of the kingdom when we find adultery in our midst.
For the month of June, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled The Surprising Genius of Jesus, What the Gospels Reveal About the Greatest Teacher by Peter J. Williams. Everyone loves a good story. We're captivated by them. The power of a story moves us through the arts. It can keep us on the edge of our seats in entertainment. It can persuade us through marketing, or it can help us grow through education. We live in a world that is shaped by the power of story. Of all the most notable storytellers throughout history, perhaps none were as skilled as Jesus of Nazareth. He combined high levels of knowledge and insight, communication skills, and simplicity to impact his audience. The genius of Jesus was also shown through his ability to communicate through the power of story. In his new book, The Surprising Genius of Jesus, What the Gospels Reveal About the Greatest Teacher, Peter J. Williams will give you wisdom and insight into Jesus' parable of the prodigal son to help you understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. After reading this book, you'll come to appreciate the genius and creativity of Jesus' teaching. Discipleship is essential for spiritual growth and following Jesus. So if you want to grow as a follower of Jesus by gleaning fresh insights from the parable of the prodigal son, we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com. to order The Surprising Genius of Jesus, What the Gospels Reveal About the Greatest Teacher by Peter J. Williams. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book as our way to say thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Sermon on the Mount. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.